Word says that there is a time and place for everything. Let's turn and read that over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. It's a very interesting passage. It says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Verse 2, Ecclesiastes 3. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get or acquire and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Very interesting. Each one of those verses makes a very interesting study if you care to do that sometime. What I would like to do is focus on verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 3. A time to love, and we know what time that is. That's really all the time, but sometimes to love more than other times. And a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. When is the time to hate? To hate. It says there is a time to hate. When is that? With that in mind, let's turn over here now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 and see what Jesus Christ said here. Matthew 5 and verse 43, he said this, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Didn't say hate them back. Says do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So how does this all square up? It says in Ecclesiastes there's a time to hate, and it says in Matthew, quoting Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be hating. We should not be hating people. And in fact, in other verses, it shows that not only can we not kill, we cannot even be angry with someone or hate someone, because if we do, we've broken the spirit of the law of killing. So, when is there a time to hate? Brethren, the time to hate is we are to hate sin. We're to hate sin. That's the time to hate. We are to hate sin vehemently. And we're going to see that this afternoon as we go through various scriptures in the Bible. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Notice this right here. Paul writing, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You know, that's a very strong word, abhor. Not only does it mean to hate, it means to have horror of, if you understand. It means to consider it foul and to consider it a stench. It is to detest. You'll see those definitions in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, and you'll see it in Webster's. And another very strong word is abomination. And you'll see that that means detestable. So when God says through Paul right here, abhor that which is evil, he means hate evil. He means detest it. He means be repulsed and disgusted by it. He means that we consider it a stench and a foul matter, this thing of evil and this thing of sin. To abhor is an intensely strong feeling of hatred. As we continue through the Bible on this subject, we're going to see that the more we hate sin, the more we will love righteousness. And the more we love righteousness, the more we will hate sin. There's such a contrast. They're polar opposites. They have nothing in common. Now, in order to purge sin out once and for all, we're going to have to get to where we abhor it, just like God himself does. We cannot view sin as something that's bad and, you know, we shouldn't do it. We cannot be kind of, displeased with sin. We have got to come to the point to where we literally hate it with a passion. That doesn't mean we run around just yelling and saying, I hate sin, and stomping and pitching a hissy fit. But it means that inside out, we grow to where we just literally detest sin. Sin is supposed to be kind of funny in some people's eyes. It's joked about. It's not taken seriously. People are careless about it. They'll brag about, I'm a sinner. Well, that's not how God feels about it. And so people get very careless. Even in God's church, we can get careless. Let's say you heard about a movie that's come to town, and there's going to be beautiful scenes in there, and there's a good storyline, and there's a good plot and good actors. But there's some scenes in there that are not good. But your rationalization is this: I'll go for the good part, and I won't pay attention to the bad part. I literally had a man tell me this one time. I went to visit him. It was in New York, Buffalo. And I was sitting there in his living room with him. He was a new individual. And on his coffee table, he had Playboy magazine and different magazines like that. And I said, what are you doing with that trash there in your house and on your table? He said, I take that for the articles. I said, oh, really? Well, you know, you can get good articles without all that garbage in there. You can go see good movies without that garbage. And if you can't, go check them out. And if you can't, then you know what? You can live without movies. I want to ask you something. Suppose you decided to go see a movie. Would you take your children with you? Or would you say, well, no, there's some things now I don't want them to see. Well, then why would you go see it? Another point. Suppose you decided to go see a movie, and there are going to be some things in there. There's leavening in there. There's sin in there. And when you get to the movie theater and you pay the money and you start to walk into that particular showing room, the manager's standing there and he says, now, I just want to warn you that we have found 3 live rattlesnakes in this room in here. There's 60 seats in there and it's pitch black dark, so you can look up on the screen and see the movie and you won't be distracted by lights or anything. It's dark. But I just want to tell you, crawling in and out and around through the seats and on the floor are 3 6-foot-long rattlesnakes. Have a good time. Would you go in there? I wouldn't go in there. I don't care what anybody paid me. I would not go in there to sit down to watch a movie if I knew that crawling around on the floor and in and through and out and around the seats while I sit there watching are 3 deadly rattlesnakes. No way. Well, something more deadly than a rattlesnake could be in that theater as you sit there watching. The garbage that is up on the screen, of course, neutralized by the beautiful scenery. Let me ask you another thing. I've dealt with people before who pull up bad things on the computer and on the internet, very hideous stuff. Let's say that you knew for a fact that if you were doing that and you sat down to do it in the wee hours of the night when supposedly everyone else is asleep, and you knew that when you hit that button right over there to pull that up, you're going to receive an electric shock. Just be sure of it. You could be shocked and you could fall over dead. You push that button for that junk, you're going to receive a shock. Would you still do it? Probably not. But you know, you could receive something much worse than a shock. You could receive poison that will begin to jeopardize your eternal life. Probably not very many, if any of us, would ever think about going in and robbing a bank. Are you serious even asking that question? Would you pull up in front of a bank, pull out a pistol, walk in there and say, give me all your money, I'm robbing this bank? Why, no. Let's say you're visiting a relative or a friend or parents, and say there's a couple of $100 just laying over there, and they had to go somewhere, and you're in the house by yourself. Would you take that couple hundred dollars, stick it in your pocket, and walk out? It's all cash. Would you even think about doing that? Probably not. What about robbing God? Is that sin? Let's turn over here to Malachi chapter 3. You know, we should never steal anything from anybody. But of all of the beings alive in the whole universe, the one that we ought to fear stealing from the most is Almighty God in heaven. But of course, we don't consider that stealing. And yet, look what he says. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. I know the rationalization. Well, he understands, and he knows the budget is tight, and he knows that we can't afford to. When we can, we'll start tithing. No, God says this. Here's how he understands us getting careless with tithing, or hit and miss with tithing, or not doing it at all. Here's how he understands it. You have robbed me. How do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. And look what follows, verse 9. This is how serious this sin is. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, I think I know how you feel, and I can tell you how I feel. I don't want to be cursed by Almighty God. I would fear God looking down from his throne in heaven and pointing a finger at me and saying, you are cursed with a curse. But that's what he says happens when we break the eighth commandment and rob him by not being diligent in our tithes and offerings. Sure, it might be tough, but if you go ahead and follow his command and tithe properly, he goes on to say he's going to bless you and he's going to take care of your needs. We don't ask for money, but let me tell you very clearly, I am not shy at all about teaching God's word. And I'm not hesitant or reticent at all about telling you that if you're not tithing properly, and if I'm not tithing properly, I'm in big trouble with God, and there's no excuse for it. If you have questions, you ought to talk to your pastor. But if you hate sin, you will hate stealing. And if you hate stealing, you will especially hate robbing God. That's very, very serious. How does God feel about sin? Let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. I'll tell you, if there's one thing I'm careful about, I'm very careful about tithing. I've made it a practice for years that when I receive my paycheck, first thing I do is sit down and write out the tithe check. That's the first thing I do. I do that before writing out the rent check or any other check. I write out the tithe check. And probably a lot of you do as well. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil, to hate it, not just dislike it or feel bad about it or be turned off about it, but to hate it. We can't hate people. We should never hate people. We can't hate anybody. We can hate what they do, but we can't hate them. And if we hate them, that's sin. But the time to hate is this. Anytime there is sin, we hate it. We despise it. We're repulsed by it and revolted by it. It's disgusting to us. It's detestable. We hate it. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. God hates that. You're going to see several times in the Bible as we go through this subject, we're going to see that God hates evil. He says it. He says it way more than we have time to turn to in this sermon. I'll show you an example of where he makes it plain that he hates sin. Let's just stay right here in Proverbs and go over here to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Could you make out a list yourself? Could you say, these six things I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to me. Well, that's what he says right here. These six things does the eternal hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, brethren, I want to remind you that the word abomination is one of the strongest words you'll ever hear in the English language. And it's one of the strongest words you'll ever read in the Bible. Abomination and abhor. And both of those words apply to sin. Now just notice, what is it that God hates? Well, he hates a lot more than these seven, but here's an example of the things that he hates. Seven examples. Verse 17, Proverbs 6. A proud look. A proud look. He hates that. A lying tongue. It seems that God especially hates lying. And yet it seems that that is taken so lightly in our society today. It's joked about. It's laughed about. People just cheerfully and merrily say, oh, I lied. I lied to you. And people are known as being liars. But, you know, you love them anyway. There's no such thing as a small lie, white lie, lying a little bit. Lying is sinning. And God says, I hate a lying tongue. That's what he says. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. So when you hear on the news about somebody murdering somebody else, or somebody breaking into a house and raping a woman and her daughter, or somebody running over a neighbor because he was mad at him, or gunning down 10 people where the individual used to work because he got fired, God hates that. Hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18, Proverbs 6. I hate this, God says, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief or evil. They love it. As soon as they wake up, they start devising something that can do to hurt somebody, destroy something, get involved in something they're not supposed to get involved in, and then get other people to come and run with them, and let's do something evil. Let's sneak around and do something mean. Let's do something that really is bad for somebody else. God hates that. Verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies. God says, that's an abomination to me. Now, you know what? If God feels strongly about something, brethren, we'd better feel strongly about it, or we don't have the mind of God. Are we in harmony with God? Are we one-minded with God? Are we learning to think the way he thinks? Well, he doesn't take anything we're reading here lightly. He calls it all an abomination, and he says, a false witness that speaks lies. I've been in a courtroom before, and they'll bring in witnesses, and I know that that witness is just lying like crazy. I know it. They might have raised their hand and said they'd tell the truth, but they proceed to lie. There is planned lying in courtrooms all the time, and bringing in false witnesses that'll say whatever the prosecuting attorney wants him to say or the defense attorney wants her to say. God says he hates that. And he that sows discord among brethren. That's one of the things God hates. He calls it an abomination. And yet there are people who do it. Gossip, gossip, gossip. Did you hear this? Did you hear that? She said this. He did that. And they sow discord right in the church and right among the brethren. Now, thankfully, I don't think we have these problems to any large extent, but we have to be on our guard to keep them out. And if we find them there, we got to purge them out. And we need to examine our lives. And if we find just any smattering of any of these things here, we've got to purge them out. And I'll tell you, one of the most important ways to purge out sin, we have got to get to where we hate it. We hate it. Just hate it. You know, I've helped several people stop smoking, and they decided they wanted to. One man came to me and wanted help, and he said, I've been smoking for years. It is a dirty, rotten, vile, filthy habit that I just love. That's what he said. And I said, well, thank you for being honest with me. You had the first part right. Now you've got to come to me sometime and say, it is a filthy, dirty, rotten, vile habit that I just hate. And when you get to that point and you call on God to help you, you'll quit smoking. Well, he didn't see how it would be possible. But you know what? He did quit. He quit and he never started smoking again. I've seen people tell me, it's impossible. I am hooked on this. I will never be able to overcome it. But when we keep on visiting and talking about it and they come to see what a big sin it is, what it does to their body, how God feels about it, and that he hates it because it destroys the temple of his Holy Spirit, the human body, they began to dislike it. Then they began to hate it, and then they began to hate it fervently. And then they cry out to God to help them overcome it, and they do. They overcome it. I've seen people do that who are alcoholics. I've seen people do that with just about any sin you want to mention, even cocaine and drugs. When they get to the point to where they hate losing their temper and then throwing things and smashing things and bullying people, and they cry out to God to help them overcome that, and they hate it, and they keep on hating it, they quit doing it. Now, just be honest and see if you agree with me on this. We don't do things we hate. If we hate them strong enough, we're not going to do it. If somebody puts something in front of you to eat and you just hate the way that tastes, you're going to say, yummy. You're not going to eat it. If there's music that you just despise, it's detestable, you can't stand it, you're going to listen to it? If you happen to get out into an area where there is the worst smell known to man, let's say it's like 12 mad skunks having a fight, are you going to say, I'm going to stay here. I don't like that smell, but I'm going to stay here anyway. You're going to say, I just hate that. I'm getting out of here. If you hate the way something smells, or you hate the way something looks, or you hate the way something feels, or sounds, or tastes, if you hate it strongly enough, you'll have nothing to do with it, and with God's help then, you'll overcome it. It's because we're casual about sin that we don't purge it out. We may have something that we've been trying to get rid of for years, and it's still with us, and it'll still be with us until we come to the point to where we just despise it. With a purple passion, as they say, just despise it. And then we ask God, please help us overcome it. And it doesn't matter what it is. You know what? You are going to overcome it. And when you recognize it is an abomination in God's eyes, you don't want to have anything to do with that. Let's notice Leviticus chapter 11. See, when we start thinking like God thinks, then we understand why he has us keep 7 days of unleavened bread. He wants us to keep 7 days of unleavened bread every year so we will be reminded how bad sin is and how much he hates it and how much we have to come to hate it. And then we'll come out of it and we'll come out of this world and we'll come out of the sins that we find ourselves fighting against. It says over here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what does God say about pride? He says he hates it. So he hates this world. He doesn't hate people in the world. He loves the world. But he hates the society. And he hates the civilization that mankind has concocted. And we ought to hate it as well. Not try to overthrow it. Try to live in it without becoming a part of it. And try to set an example and let our light shine. But don't love it. Don't love it. Don't love it and don't love anything in the world. Although, of course, we love the people. Let's just see how serious God is about all of this. Let's turn over here to Leviticus chapter 11. Now, I think we all agree that unclean foods are something that we don't want to eat. And if we go out to eat, we're careful. We don't create a scene. I had to work with two ladies one time because when they'd go into a restaurant, they'd go into the kitchen. And they'd ask them, what are you putting in the soup? What are you putting in this? What are you putting in that? And they said, get out of our kitchen. You can't come back here. And I told him, you don't have to go that far. Just do all you can and trust God to take care of the rest. Don't make a big scene over reading the labels. But be careful. You mean careful about unclean foods? I mean, God says don't eat it, but come on, I mean, how serious is it? I mean, okay, he doesn't want us to and we don't want to, but how strongly does he feel? Well, here's just one example. Leviticus 11, verse 10. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Detestable. There's that strong word again. They shall even be an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever has no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. That's pretty serious. That's not casual. That's not easy come, easy go. That's sin. That's wrong. Satan, of course, wants to totally reverse everything we've read here. He lures us into hating good things, the Sabbath, the feast days, the commandments, the church, the work, God, our neighbor, our family, good habits. Hate that stuff. Hate that old law. Hate those restrictions. He lures us into hating good things and into loving bad things. Unclean foods. Getting drunk when we want to. Eat all you want of anything you want. Hang around with bad people. Get something for nothing. Gamble. Don't work on the job and still draw your paycheck. He lures us into loving that. Adultery, fornication, lying, cheating, stealing, lusting. And the reason he does that, brethren, is so he can destroy us in the end, because that's what sin does. Sin destroys us. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy everybody, and in particular, God's church. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. It says in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they blur the lines. And that's what Satan is all about. He's all about blurring the lines. There are no crisp, clear delineations between right and wrong. You never cross this line over into the wrong side. God says, don't do that. Stay over here on the right side and don't cross onto the wrong side. What Satan does is he wipes out that line. He blurs the lines. I will never forget a minister standing up at a conference and saying he learned a long time ago not to draw lines. All you're going to have to do is just move them. This is when the apostasy was underway. And I sat there saying, I'm in the wrong place. I wasn't there that much longer either. God draws lines, and we must draw lines. That is wrong, it'll always be wrong. That is right, it'll always be right. And the two will not mix. But see, that's what Satan does. Satan tries to mix right and wrong and blur the lines, and then it becomes just one big gray blob. You look at his society, that's what he does all the time. Get away from these restrictions and from these do's and don'ts. Here's some of the areas where he is blurring it. And he's calling evil good and good evil. It's getting very, very difficult now to find in society in general, in the literature, in the entertainment, in the outlook and attitude of the general population, a clear-cut, unmistakable masculinity among men and femininity among women. It's getting blurred in terms of hairstyles, clothes, just general mental outlook. The masculinity and femininity are being merged into who knows what. I hope that if we are men, we're maintaining masculinity, and if you are women, maintain femininity. That doesn't mean you're a sissy and just dance around and you wouldn't so much as get your hands dirty. No. There's a difference between being feminine and being a sissy. And masculinity does not mean we're bullies and macho. We're gentle. We're caring. But we're leaders. And we'll handle the tough stuff and the heavy lifting. And we'll take care of our responsibilities, just like women will take care of their responsibilities. The lines are being blurred in terms of fashion. More and more, it's getting hard to find clothes that are truly masculine and clothes that are truly feminine. And more in the armed forces, women and men, right out there together with the same equipment, involved in the same kind of operations. Values between upstanding values and bad values, good values, wrong values, being blurred. Even colors, clear, crisp colors, are being so mixed up that psychedelic, kind of weird kind of colors are in style. Standards. What we are doing is fast approaching the time when there are no boundaries. No absolutes. Therefore, no sin, right? If you can do away with absolutes, you do away with sin. You do away with sin because there's no do's and don'ts. Everything's relative. It depends on the circumstance. It depends on the situation. It's all a matter of opinion. That's Satan's doing. And that's not what you'll find in the Bible. You will find clear instructions on what is right and what is wrong, what God will bless and what he will curse. And what he blesses is righteousness, and what he curses is sin. I've seen enough of the ravages of sin to where I do hate it. I've seen really healthy, vitally alive men and women in their prime just starting to smoke. And then I've seen them over the years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And I've seen their bodies become ravaged with disease. And I've visited them in hospitals where they can barely breathe and they have an oxygen tank sitting by their bed and they're all hooked up and they can barely talk. And you know what one lady said in that condition? If I could just have a cigarette. If I could just have a cigarette. I've seen people have happy marriages. Everything. They've got all they could want. And then they start committing adultery at the workplace. And then again and again. And first thing you know, trouble develops. And you know what? I've had them sit down in front of me in a counseling session with tears running down their eyes and say this, I had everything. And now it's all gone, and I've got nothing, and I'm out on the street because of infidelity. That's what sin does. Sin always hurts. It always creates pain. It will always lead to destruction. And I'll tell you something that's not a matter of opinion. If someone goes and gets drunk, and somebody else says, you're sinning, and they say, that's just your opinion. But on their way home from the bar, they wrap their car around a tree, and you go visit them in the hospital, and you say, how are you doing? And they say, everything hurts. I don't know if I'm going to make it. How would they feel if you said, well, that's just a matter of opinion? Sin is not a matter of opinion, and the curses that it brings is not a matter of opinion. It's the fact. You know, I've heard people just laugh about getting drunk. I remember one time we were visiting up in Canada, and it got late, and we pulled into a town, and it was about midnight, and we wanted to get something to eat before we went on home. And two guys came out of a cafe over there, a bar, really, walked down the stairs and across the street and got in their car. And I told the ministerial trainee with me, I said, now just watch this and learn. One of them was walking reasonably straight. The other one was just swaying back and forth. And finally, the one that was reasonably sober opened the back door, and the one that wasn't sober fell into the back seat and then turned around. And right out there about midnight, in the middle of Brandon, Manitoba, with the moon shining high, and moonshine is a good word, this man began to throw up, violently throw up on the street, while the other guy sat in front of the steering wheel waiting for him to get through. Loud! Oh, I'm going to die! And then finally he got done, and the fellow in the front seat came back and just kind of pushed him on over into the back and slammed the door and roared off. I said, that's called fun. See, they went into the bar, and he started drinking, and oh, he got a buzz, and then more of a buzz. Then he started kind of getting woozy. They started kind of feeling woozy. And first thing you know, sin exacted its toll out on the street. It's evil. We need to hate that. And I'll tell you what I especially hate. I hate drunk driving. I cannot tell you how many times I have read in the paper, heard on the news, and even had some personal experience with innocent people, families sometimes, driving along the road with their seat belts on, obeying the speed limit, enjoying the drive, and somebody who is drunk gets behind the wheel, crosses the median, hits them head on, and injures them or kills some of them or wipes them all out. At least he got to have fun. At least he got to drink. I know a man very, very well who would not quit drinking and driving, and he kept hitting people and getting tickets, and finally he went to prison, and his kids visited him in prison. They said, well, Dad, have you learned your lesson? He said, oh, I've quit smoking, and of course I can't drink in here. Okay, well, have you learned your lesson? You're going to get out in a few years. Have you learned your lesson? He said, I'll tell you this much. The day I get out, I'm heading straight for the bar, and I am definitely going to start drinking again. This is after he's come very close to killing several people. See, that's just one example of sin and what it does. You know how he could quit drinking, or at least being an alcoholic? Get to where he hates alcohol or too much of it and what it does. I had a very good friend who left the church because he was not going to be allowed to gamble. And he liked gambling more than he liked being in the church. You know how he could have quit gambling? He could have gotten to where he hated it. And if he hated it enough, passionately hated it, if he hated it enough, he would quit doing it. Man, woman, or child, it doesn't matter what we're doing wrong. If it's a bad habit, if it's an outright sin, a sinful thought, a sinful action, a sinful proclivity, if we will define it, and if we will consider how God feels about it, and I can tell you right now, he hates it, and if we will come to feel about it the same way, hate it, and then cry out to God to help us overcome it, we will purge that out of our lives, and we will keep it out of our lives. Let's notice Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. This is one of the most important things I can talk to you about regarding overcoming sin. Numbers 32 and verse 23, and that is, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Numbers 32, 23. God says, we're to do this, this, and this. And then he says, verse 23, Numbers 32, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Eternal. And be sure your sin will find you out. Did you know human nature is such that we think we can get away with sin? We think nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out. That's one that will never catch up to us. It doesn't matter if it's a prolonged trend of sinning or if it's only sinning once. We can run and run and run away from it and think we can hide, but we can't. We can try to take some pill or do some procedure or take some kind of antidote that will override the consequences, but it doesn't. The only thing that takes care of it is if we deeply repent of it with all of our being and ask God to please forgive us, come to hate it, and ask him to help us overcome it. And that's when the sin we think nobody knows about, but God does, will be purged out. Everything produces consequences. It doesn't matter. Whatever we do produces consequences. Even if we do nothing, that produces consequences. Now, that's a good thing if we do good things. We produce good consequences. But all sin has dire consequences. Dire consequences. That's what God says. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 30. It doesn't mean that we ought to just make a big commotion out of sin or seeing sin or avoiding sin. We shouldn't. This doesn't mean that we ought to get all self-righteous and picky and petty and legalistic. We shouldn't. What we're talking about here is examining our lives, following up on the days of unleavened bread, following up on that and bearing down as a way of life to purge the sin out with God's help. Sometimes it'll get frustrating. Sometimes we can't quite get it out. Sometimes we battle it and battle it. But if we keep at it, it's going to begin to sink in. And we're going to get to where we intensely dislike it. And then we're going to get to where we can't stand it. And then comes intense hatred of it. And then we cry out to God, and that's when we get rid of it. What before we lacked the smell of now becomes something that stinks because we see the consequences. We see where it leads to. It leads to you getting hurt and other people getting hurt. There'll be young people this week who are in the peak of health who will contract STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. They don't have them now, but sometimes this week they will contract it. Could be HIV, could be chlamydia, could be anything, herpes, and now they've got that with them for the rest of their lives. And the consequences will get harder and harder because they cross that line. There will be people this week or this month who are free who will get mad and in a moment of anger pull a gun and shoot somebody. And that person will be dead and they'll be headed for prison because they didn't hate sin enough. They didn't hate it enough. And so therefore, they're going to have to face the consequences. And they are going to be dire. There are people who will start stealing this month, who never stole before. But it'll catch up. See, God has called us out of all of that and into the church and said, this is the way, walk in it. You're going to make some mistakes. You're going to slip up. You're going to have some bad days. But with my help, you will get better and better at obeying me and at overcoming. And when it starts to sink in deeply, which is one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread, it starts to sink in deeply about how horrible sin is and how deadly and destructive it is. And therefore, you begin to hate it and cry out to God to help you overcome it. Then as we walk down that road toward living this way and seeking the kingdom, we get to where we sin less and less with God's help. And that's wonderful. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Look at that. Over here you have life and good, and over here you have death and evil. That's the two choices. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. That's what I want you to do. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. Now you might think you're not going to perish. You might think you're going to get away with it. You might think God didn't notice, but he did notice. You're not going to get away with it. You will perish. And along the way toward ultimately perishing in the lake of fire, a lot of grief, heartache, and hardship will come your way. There's a better choice. Notice verse 19, Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. He hates sin and he wants us to as well because it hurts and destroys us and others every time and without fail, no exception. Now, to be sure, there's pleasure in sin. Satan has made sure of that. Let's notice that over here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So it says very plainly right there that sin has pleasure. There's pleasure in sin. But it's a pleasure that passes, and it's a pleasure that carries enormous penalties. And it's a pleasure that doesn't even remotely match the pleasures of righteousness. But make no mistake about it, sin can make us feel good in a carnal sort of way, in a fleshly way, for a little while. What we need to do, however, is consider the end. Where is this leading? What will be the outcome? And you know what? When we finally get to the end of the road of where this leads, we're too far down the road. Now when we have to turn and go back, it's a long way back, and it's a tough road back. So why go down that road to start with? There's so much greater pleasure in doing the right thing with no kickback involved. Sin is not beautiful. It's ugly. It stinks. But that's not the way it's packaged in this world. The way it's packaged in this world is beautiful with a wonderful aroma, and what could be so wrong about it? It just feels so good. But it's deadly. It's vile. It's ugly, and it stinks. Sometimes right away, sometimes later. But always in the end, the outcome will be bad with no exceptions. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to talk about something that is extremely dangerous. It's one of the things that concerns me the most as a minister. It's one of the things that concerns me the most about anybody in God's church. And it'll never happen if we learn to hate sin, despise it, detest it, don't even remotely get started on it. There's nothing alluring about it. No matter how it's packaged, you want nothing to do with it. Notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is one of the things that I think is extremely dangerous, about as dangerous a situation possible to happen in the life of a Christian. In fact, I can't think of anything more dangerous to a Christian than to begin to have their conscience seared. They become numb. They become deadened. They don't care anymore. It doesn't bother them anymore not to do the right thing and to slip over and start doing the wrong thing. Do you know one of the biggest blessings that we have? Let me tell you one of the biggest blessings we have, brethren. A guilty conscience. You might think, a guilty conscience? Yes, a guilty conscience. Now, it's terrible to do what makes us feel guilty. That's terrible. If we do something wrong, we better be thankful we feel guilty about it. What if we didn't feel guilty about it? What if it didn't bother us? We're not going to change it. You know, when we sin, I hope we have pangs of guilt that are overpowering. I hope our guilty conscience gives us tremendous trouble. So we'll fall to our knees and cry out to God and ask Him to forgive us and to help us never to do that anymore, to get rid of the guilt and of the guilty conscience. If you get to where you don't feel guilty for doing something bad, you're in mortal danger. Your conscience is becoming seared. We want to have a tender conscience. I'll tell you, one of the most tender places anywhere on me is right under the fingernails. You get under there with something sharp, well, I mean, it's tender there. Well, I want to try to have my conscience tender like that. I don't want to get used to something that's bad and say, it's not a problem. It doesn't bother me. It should bother us, and it should bother us every time. We should have tender consciences. Sin should prick our consciences quickly, and we should move away from it. And if we don't, and the guilt sets in, we ought to respond to that guilt and repent deeply and get it taken care of. If we don't, here's what happens. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Let's begin reading in verse 18, Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, and a better translation is because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, Ephesians 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, licentiousness is another word for that, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now think about that a minute. You know something that frightens me, and I don't scare easy. It frightens me to see any of God's people or myself approach the point to where we're past feeling. Sin doesn't bother us that much anymore. Evil doesn't turn us off that much anymore. We don't recoil at sin like we used to. Being past feeling, we don't care. Now, this state of mind and this state of character doesn't happen suddenly. It's a gradual wearing down process. And it can keep on going and go unnoticed in the life of a Christian if we're not alert, if we're not on the ball, if we don't keep our guard up. It's like becoming poison a drop at a time. A drop of arsenic in the water, and one at a time. A drop here, a drop there, a drip here, a drip there. Then it builds up, and then one day it kills us. That's how sin works, if we get past feeling, and if our consciences get seared. We better be alert to that. We better be aware of it. And one of the best ways we can guard against it is by developing an intense hatred for sin. So that's what we have to watch, a gradual poison and buildup spiritually that sin develops in our lives if we're not on guard, purging it out and keeping it out. Here's a couple of guidelines to take a look at to try to determine whether or not we are as sensitive to sin as we should be or perhaps as we once were. Let's turn over here to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, Jeremiah 6:13. Do you remember in your life when you used to be embarrassed or shamed, or you would get red in the face, or you would blush? Do you remember the time when if somebody said something or acted in a certain way, you would be so ashamed? Or maybe if you acted in a certain way and somebody called your attention to it, you were so embarrassed that your face would just blush? Did you know that we can get to the point to where our conscience becomes so seared and we get so far past feeling that nothing makes us blush? Not even horrendous sin or being caught in horrendous sin. No shame. Notice here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. If that's not a description of the times in which we're living, I don't know what is. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. Everything's going to be just fine when it's not going to be just fine. Verse 15, Jeremiah 6. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Were they? Who today in the news is ashamed when they commit some kind of horrible sin? And they're in the news about that. They seem to be sorry they were caught, but are they ashamed of what they did? Not so sure. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. They didn't know how. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Eternal. I think it's so wonderful when people see where they're wrong and they repent deeply and they ask God to forgive them and they get it taken care of. They don't try to hide it. Not that they broadcast it everywhere, but they don't pretend that they didn't do it. They just go to God and ask Him to forgive them. They get rid of it, and they despise the consequences of it, and so they overcome it. And they are ashamed of it, sickened by it. But when they repent deeply of it, and they know God has forgiven them of it, they shake it off, and they move on to finish out their life on a high note. I hope we can still blush. I hope we can still be ashamed at the appropriate time and in the right way for wrongdoing. And I hope we also realize that sometimes the wrongdoing and the evil that goes on now is so horrible, we shouldn't even talk about it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I've tried to work with a man many times who just seems so determined to bring up the most gross things in front of people. And it's so embarrassing. And it's so disgusting. And he seems to just love to do it. And people are just so embarrassed by it. And they're so uncomfortable about it. Well, you know, this verse here is something we ought to think about in circumstances and situations like that. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's a shame. And we're embarrassed. Sin should bother us, brethren. It is unacceptable. We should never compromise or allow ourselves to be dumbed down in regard to sin. We should be on a quest to recapture the high ground. The high ground, replacing sin with righteousness, not self-righteousness, but righteousness. Let's notice Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. I try to watch the news regularly, but I've cut back on watching it because it sickens me so much. And it's so horrendous. You know, you can watch and hear about catastrophe so much that it becomes kind of commonplace. Ho-hum, another earthquake. 200 people die. I heard of a situation that happened not very long ago on an interstate where an 18-wheeler crossed the median and hit a van head-on with 11 people in there. And they said that in that accident, maybe 12 people in the van, and that truck hit them head on and killed everybody in the van except two children that were strapped in, and the driver himself died. You know, when I heard that, it upset me. It bothered me. In that van were men, women, children. Now they're dead. Driving that truck was probably somebody's father and husband. Now he's dead. What caused it? I think it was just recently where somebody walked into a restaurant out in California, broad daylight, pulled out a pistol and shot down and killed four people and wounded three. I hate that. And that's what it says right here in Ezekiel 9, verse 4. This kind of thing should not just ruin our day and keep us tied in knots all the time, but we should never get so used to it that it doesn't bother us. Notice here in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." All of the immorality, all of the sleaziness, all of the lying and deception and pain and hurt and havoc that's wreaked on humanity in this world today. We get to where we hate it so much that we just yearn and long for the kingdom of God to make everything right at last. And we sigh and cry about it from time to time, yearning for the time when all of that will be wiped away and replaced completely with peace, joy, love, prosperity, health, happiness, and love instead of hate for one another. As we understand this principle found in the Bible about hating sin, and we are able to get to the point to where we truly do that, that's when we're going to overcome it with God's help. And then you know what happens? Then we replace it with righteousness. We don't leave a vacuum there. We replace sin with righteousness. And we love righteousness with all of our hearts intensely. Just like we hate sin with all of our hearts intensely, we replace it with righteousness, and we love righteousness with all of our heart, with all of our heart intensely. I just want to read a couple of examples of what David, a man after God's own heart, said about sin and righteousness. I tell you, he came to understand it the hard way, but when he finally got to where he understood it, he really understood it. Let's notice Psalms 119. Just consider what we've gone through here today, and then when you have time, read through the book of Psalms and soak up what David has to say about sin, and then what he has to say about righteousness. And quite often, he will contrast the two in the same verse. And he was a man after God's own heart. So if we can become people after God's own heart, we're in good company. And notice what he said here. Let's start with Psalms 119 and verse 128. David said, "Therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." He didn't say, "I don't like every false way. I can do without every false way. Every false way really bothers me." He said, "I hate it. I abhor it. I detest it." And then notice what he said over here in Psalms 119, verse 163. Psalms 119, verse 163. "I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love." Let me make a recommendation for you, brethren. Sometimes meditate on God's law and just meditate on why David often said, "Oh, how love I thy law." And then ask God to help you come to that point in your life where you just love God's law. You love it. And the more we love God's law, the more we'll hate sin. And the more we hate sin, the more we'll love God's law. Psalms 119, verse 163. "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love," David said. "Seven times a day do I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. My soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." So do we see the contrast that David repeatedly sang about, preached about, and wrote about between sin and righteousness? You'll see it over and over again. "I hate and abhor lying," he said, "but thy law do I love." And I like the way he puts it here in verse 167. "My soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." I hope we can pray to God and say the same thing to him. "Father, I hate and abhor sin, just like you do. But I love your law. I love your righteousness. I love your precepts, Father, and I love them exceedingly, exceedingly